Good morning. Have you ever listened to a preacher preach his last sermon? I'm pretty sure that's not going to be your experience today. I'm hopeful that there'll be many years to come. But I once had a book entitled, If I Only Had One Sermon to Preach. And it's a collection from 19 different preachers who describe the message they would give if they knew it was their last opportunity to ever speak God's word. And if Moses had a chapter in that book, we don't have to wonder what he'd say. We've been listening throughout these last 11 weeks to Moses' final sermon series. And today, as we open up our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to come to the grand crescendo. Moses makes a clarion call to God's people in this chapter. If Moses had only one sermon left to preach, and he had to sum it up in two words, this is what he would say. Choose life. We see that in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. These are the final words of his final sermon. There's going to be a little bit more to come in the book of Deuteronomy. David Wolin's going to preach next week on some very sweet words from chapter 32. Right, David? Chapter 33. But this is Moses' conclusion to his sermon, Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God. Obey him and remain faithful to him, for he is your life, and he will prolong your days as you live in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, at first glance, this sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? You've got two options, life or death. What will you choose? Do you need another set of options? Okay, I'll give you one. Blessing and curse. We heard last week that blessing is ultimately all about God's favor, and cursing is about God's displeasure. To be blessed is to have God working for you, working for your good. To be cursed is to have God working against you, working for your condemnation. So there you have it. Do you want to live or do you want to die? Do you want to have God working for you for your good, or do you want to have God working against you for your condemnation? What will you choose? British humor is dry and sometimes not so funny to Americans, but there's a spoof about an Anglican vicar who's at a tea party, and apparently Anglican vicars spend a lot of time at tea parties. And in this spoof, he's confronting everyone who approaches him with this odd greeting, cake or death, cake or death. And everyone who comes to this vicar hears him say, cake or death, and they say, well, in that case, I guess I'll have cake, please. And it seems kind of ridiculous. But in this chapter, Moses isn't presenting some superficial, ridiculous choice. It's a choice that requires our most earnest consideration. It's a choice that brings us to the threshold of eternity, to blessing, to curse, to heaven, or to hell. And I want to appeal today to you in the strongest possible terms to choose life. Three considerations, three elements to this choice from Deuteronomy 30 is what we'll draw out of this passage. And my aim in all of these points is to persuade you to seriously consider, what have I chosen? Have I made a decision? Have I chosen life or death? First consideration is this. It's the only choice that makes sense. The only choice that makes sense is to choose life. But left to yourself, you will not make this choice. Let's read verses 1-5. When all these things happen to you, the blessings and curses I have set before you, and you come to your senses while you are in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul by doing everything I'm commanding you today, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your exiles are at the farthest horizon, he will gather you and bring you back from there. The Lord your God will bring you into the land your ancestors possessed, and you will take possession of it. He will cause you to prosper and multiply you more than he did your ancestors. So picture the scene here. Moses has spent 29 chapters pouring his heart out to these people. He's been encouraging them to remember how they got stuck in this wilderness for 40 years and to turn in a new direction now. Listen to the word of the Lord. Love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. Love their neighbor as themselves and live a life of obedience to the covenant that God is making with them so that they can flourish, so that they can enjoy God's shalom in the land that God is bringing them into. And Moses has told them over and over again how good and how generous and how eager God is to bless them, but also how dreadful will be the curses that will fall upon them if they do not listen to the voice of the Lord their God. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you need a good motivational speech. I like to listen to a podcast called The Art of Manliness that covers all kinds of subjects from art to history to literature to the outdoors life to athletics, all kinds of stuff. And it's always very motivational. The aim of Brett McKay, who does this podcast, is to get men to live the strenuous life like Teddy Roosevelt. And something I've noticed at the end of all these podcasts is that none of the presenters ever wrap up their motivational talk by saying, you know, I actually want you to know I've wasted my breath on you people for these last 50 minutes because you're all a bunch of losers. I mean, why have I wasted my time telling you about health and fitness when I know that on Thursday you're just going to gorge yourself with mashed potatoes and gravy and stuffing and pumpkin pie and whipped cream, and that's not going to be the end of it. There's going to be so many leftovers that you're going to keep on gorging yourself for days, and then you're going to say Christmas is coming, so why not just worry about the diet after New Year's. And then by that time, it's going to be so cold outside, you're not going to want to go out and exercise. So what am I talking about? You can't do it. I've never heard a motivational speech end like that. But Moses is basically saying that to God's people. Look at how he starts in verse 1. When all these things happen to you, the blessings and curses I have set before you. When they happen, not if. There's no question the curses of the covenant are going to come upon you, Moses is saying. Because he knows that the people of Israel haven't really taken to heart the words he's been preaching to them. They have ears, but they haven't heard. They have eyes, but they haven't seen. And Moses makes it ever so clear why this is in the previous chapter, in chapter 29. Look at what he says in verses 2-4. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen with your own eyes everything the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to his entire land. You saw with your own eyes the great trials and those great signs and wonders. Yet, to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear." So left to themselves, their minds are closed, their eyes are blind, and their ears are plugged. And because they're stiff-necked and stubborn in heart, they're going to be careless and disobedient to God's word. And all these dreadful curses that Moses has described in chapter 28, the curses of disaster and dearth and disease and drought and deportation, all these things are going to fall upon the Israelites, not because God takes delight in cursing them. No, his heart is spring-loaded for blessing. As Joe said last week, he has to be provoked to curse. But that's exactly what the Israelites are going to do for hundreds of years. God is going to be extremely patient with their endless provocation. But the time will come when the provocation of Israel's rebellion will release the safety lock on God's anger, and the awful curses of the covenant are going to come crashing down on them. In 722 BC, hundreds of years after Moses spoke these words, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel are going to be invaded by the Assyrians and carried off into exile. All God's people will go to Assyria. And then a little over 100 years after that, in 583 BC, the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to ransack the southern kingdom, and they're going to carry them away as captives. And these things will happen to you, Moses is saying, because you are going to fail to choose life. You're going to blow it big time. And Moses wants the people to know that. But he also wants them to know that God is not going to give up on them. God will have them back. I love the phrase in verse 1 that speaks about when you come to your senses. Other translations speak of calling to mind the blessings and curses. They're going to think again. But I like the language of coming to your senses because it reminds me of Jesus' favorite parable, the parable of the prodigal son, who, when he was in a distant country, squandering his father's blessings in wild living, he finally came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him." And Moses is saying to the children of Israel, that's how your father will respond to you when you come to your senses in a far country. And when you and your children return to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul in repentance and in obedience. Look at verse 3. "Then he will restore your fortunes. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." In verse 4, there's no place so far away that the Lord is not going to be able to reach you and to gather you back to himself. And then verse 5 is even more astounding. Not only will he bring you back to the promised land, which he did indeed do in 539 BC, but there's much more we see at the end of verse 5. He will cause you to prosper and multiply you more than he did your ancestors. This is the language of God's covenant with Abraham, echoing back hundreds of years later. This is the blessing that God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. God never forgets a promise that he has made, and he's a God who will restore his people. He's tenaciously committed to fulfilling his word. How can we not marvel at such a God? A God who is just, who will surely punish sin, no doubt about it, but a God who is also so merciful, who has an astonishing capacity to forgive, and who will lavish kindness on his people when we least deserve it. He's the God of marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. This is who he is. I know that someone came into church this morning or maybe is watching online and you're thinking, I have blown it so badly. You feel like you've sinned one time too many. You've wandered so far off the reservation, there's no way back. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know that God's word in verse 3 is not merely a piece of historical testimony. It's a promise to you today in 2020. If you will return to the Lord today with all your heart and with all your soul, he will restore your fortunes. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you back into his arms from however far you've run from him. And in fact, he will come running to meet you with hugs and with kisses. That's your Father. He longs to have you back in his arms. He's ready to receive you, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how badly you've failed. He's calling you to choose life. He's calling you to himself. Not only will God forgive and restore you, he has a way of multiplying his blessings when we repent, so that the greater our sin and the deeper our repentance, the richer his presence and his promises become when we return to him with all our heart. Here's the thing. Even though it's the most sensible choice to return to the Lord your God, to choose him, to follow him, it's the only choice that makes sense. You cannot do it left to your own strength. That's what we read about in chapter 29. We need a new heart. And so the reason Moses can be so confident about the grace of God the way he is in these first few verses is because he is absolutely sure of the promise God makes in verse 6. And that brings us to the second point this morning. God is able to fix what makes us fail to choose life. Now, verse 6 speaks of something that you might have heard about in Sunday school. It's in the Bible a lot. And maybe you were afraid to ask what it means. And then when you finally do understand what it means, you kind of wonder, why is God using this metaphor? Look at verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul, so that you will live. I heard Tim Keller talking about how awkward this is. Why circumcision? Why not a tattoo or some other sign on some other part of the body? But Keller said God chose something so intimate, so personal, so bloody, so gross, so disturbing, because that's what the penalty of sin requires. Sin is so dire, so intimate, so gross, it could only be represented by something like circumcision. And circumcision becomes a metaphor for what God wants done on our hearts. What is our heart in the Bible? The heart is your desires center. It's where all your affections spring from. It's where you decide what your true treasure is, what your highest joy is, what your hopes will be, what will control you. It all springs from your heart. And God is saying, that's where I want to do divine surgery. That's where you need to have the crusty, stubborn, rebellious, unyielding shell removed, so that you will respond to me with tenderness, with love, with obedience. You need a heart transplant. And Keller says, this is what a circumcised heart is like. It's when what you ought to do and what you want to do are the same thing. It's when what you most ought to do and what you most want to do are no longer at odds with one another, but they join back together. That's when you have a circumcised heart. And we see that happening in verse 8. After the Lord removes the curses from his people and instead puts them on their enemies, look at what verse 8 says. Then you will again obey him and follow all his commands I am commanding you today. That comes from a circumcised heart. John Newton put it like this. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It's a beautiful way of putting it. Back in the Garden of Eden, we have a picture of the way things ought to be. Adam and Eve found no contradiction between their pleasure and their duty. And then sin came, and it ripped those two things apart. Pleasure and duty became opposites, and there was a war now going on in the hearts of humanity. And because of that intrusion of sin, the Garden of Eden is now guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword that whirls around in all directions. And there's only one way back into that garden where God's blessing and God's presence and human flourishing were found, and that's for someone to go under the sword. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 describes what happened to Jesus on the cross as the circumcision of Christ. Jesus came under the sword. And Paul says that we who believe in Jesus were circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands. In other words, Jesus was cut off from life so that we can now have new hearts that choose life in Christ. And what I want you most to relish about this section is in verse 9. It's where we see God's goal in doing this divine surgery on our hearts after speaking about how the Lord will make his people prosper abundantly in every way. Look at what God says. Indeed, the Lord will again delight in your prosperity as he delighted in that of your ancestors. In other words, the reason God performs divine surgery on our hearts is to make our hearts tender and receptive to him so that we can now live in a relationship where God delights in us and we delight in him, where he rejoices over us with singing. John Piper exults in this truth with these words. God is infinitely energetic with absolutely unbounded and unending enthusiasm for the fulfillment of his delights. That which God delights in, he's going to make sure happens. And Piper says, God is like a great Niagara Falls. You look at 186,000 tons of water crashing over the precipice every minute, and you're thinking, surely this can't keep on going at this force year after year after year, yet it does. And that's the way God's heart is about doing you and me good. He never grows weary of it. It never gets boring to him. The Niagara of God's grace has no end. He delights in prospering and blessing his people. Don't you want to choose a God like this? A God who does divine surgery on our hearts, so that we can become the object of his everlasting delight, his intense affection? I do. That brings us to the last point this morning. There is no excuse to delay in making this choice. Look at how Moses puts it in verse 11. This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. In other words, this whole thing about choosing life, it's not too complicated. It's not that it's inaccessible. It's not that you can't understand or grasp it. No, it's profoundly simple. And it's available to all who will humble themselves and receive it. Look at verse 12. It is not in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will go up to heaven, get it for us, and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it. In other words, you don't need to hire some kind of guru who can ascend into the heavenly places and obtain access to the esoteric secrets of life and then come down and show you. No, because heaven has come down. In the case of the Israelites, heaven came down on Mount Sinai, and they heard God's voice speaking to them out of the fire. And in our case, heaven has come down so much more wondrously in the person of God the Son. He's become so near, so accessible, that we could hear him with our own ears. We could see him with our own eyes. We could observe him and touch him with our hands. The word of life was revealed in Jesus. The eternal life that was with the Father has come down to us and made himself known to us. And then Paul says in verse 13 that we don't have to cross the sea to get this word and have it be proclaimed to us so that we may follow it. No, in the ancient world, the sea was the great abyss. It was the most fearful chasm. It was the place of the most horrifying danger. And Paul's saying, you don't need to go across that abyss in order to get the access to God that I'm calling you to choose here, because someone has done that for you. Someone has gone into the abyss. What Paul is telling, or Moses is telling us here, is that God is not unknowable. He's not made his will impossible to understand. He's not put himself beyond the reach of us. He's not playing games saying, I'm not going to let myself be found by you. No, he's made his word plain and clear. It's available to all who will listen. Look at verse 14. But the message, you want to know how you choose life? It has to do with this message, this word. It's very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you may follow it. God is near. That's what makes Israel so distinctive among the nations. Do you remember what God said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7? He says, "For what great nation is there that has a God near to it, as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him?" He is near. So the point Moses is making is you can't blame God if you make the dreadful choice for death. You can't say God didn't give you enough revelation. You can't say God was just teasing you. God was keeping himself at a distance. No, because whenever God's word is spoken, God is opening his mouth to you, and he's getting so close to you that you can hear and feel his breath. That's how near God is. He's with you in the word that he speaks. And everyone who has heard the word of God is accountable for how we respond. You avoid responding to this message at your own peril. So listen to how God calls us to a response in verses 15 and 16. "See, today I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commands, statutes, and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess." And Moses is speaking to the nation as a whole here, but he's using the second person singular. He's pressing the message home to each and every Israelite. He's looking in their eyes, and he's saying, it's not enough that you were born into a believing family. It's not enough that you belong to a community of believers. It's not enough that you were a member of a church. No, you need to grapple with this choice as an individual. I am appealing to you today, Moses is saying. Choose life. Respond personally to the message that God is speaking to you. This is a choice that matters infinitely more than any other choice you will make, and it is a choice you must make. So what does it look like to choose life? Well, verse 16, it looks like loving the Lord, walking in his ways, keeping his commands and enjoying the fullness of his blessings so that you will live and multiply the language of Eden all over again. The promises God made to Abraham, finding their fulfillment. And honestly, if you don't know whether or not you've chosen life, it may very well be a sign that you haven't yet. Because when you've chosen life, radical changes start to happen. You start to experience God's blessings in ways that are palpable. I'm not talking about material prosperity in this life. I'm talking about knowing him personally and his presence and his joy. And he starts changing you in a way that other people notice, and so that your life becomes contagious for Christ. And as Joe was praying this morning, you bear much fruit and you multiply. That's how you know you've chosen life. You see him at work in your life. There's only one alternative to this choice, and it's in verses 17 and 18. Very sobering. But if your heart turns away and you do not listen to God's breath, God's word, which is so near to you right now, and you are led astray to bow and worship to other gods and serve them, you put your hope in earthly things and you forsake him, I tell you today that you will certainly perish. You will not prolong your days in the land you are entering to possess across the Jordan. That's the stark alternative. This appeal, this invitation to choose life, it only comes with two replies, yes or no. There's no maybe option. You must choose. That's hard for us in the 21st century. We want limitless options. We like to hit maybe. We like to keep all our options out in front of us. But that actually robs us of the joy of fully committing to anyone or anything. A guy named Barry Cooper wrote about this in an excellent article, and he described a visit he made to Starbucks, and I think you probably can identify with this. He said, I stood behind a customer who ordered a decaf grande sugar-free vanilla non-fat latte with extra foam and the milk heated to 140 degrees. As I stood in line, I started to think, maybe I want 140-degree coffee too. Maybe, I thought to myself, my choice of milk temperature up to this point has been catastrophically naive. Suddenly, his choices made me unhappier about my own. I began to covet. I wasn't sure what I wanted anymore. I became anxious and indecisive. I wasn't sure I was ready to commit either to my kind of coffee or his. Was this really freedom of choice or slavery to choice? What if we take the same multiplicity of trivial options we have at Starbucks and apply them to bigger questions? Where should we work? Where should we study? Where should we live? Whom should we marry? Or whom should we worship? And here's his point. It seems that the more options we have, the more afraid we are of choosing. We become enslaved to being non-committal. We don't want to make a mistake or cut down our options. In fact, we may become so fearful of making a choice, we simply refuse to choose. And here's the thing, not to choose is to choose death. As we do that, we are worshiping an idol, a false god. One of the Baals of our culture, in fact. His name is Open Options. And I'm bringing you good news of great joy today. It's for all the people, and it's for you, the people of New Covenant Bible Church. And the good news of great joy that I'm bringing to you is that the true and living God, he's closing in on you. He's training his sight on you right now. He's centering his affections on you. And he's calling you to choose him. Don't treat Jesus as one option on a smorgasbord To do that is to choose death. We know that these words are pointing us not to choosing to live a life of perfect obedience. That's not what God is calling us to here. He's not saying that if you want to live, you have to perfectly obey the law of the Lord. He's already made it very clear that he knows we're going to fail. But he's a God who's ready to restore the repentant. And he makes it so very clear what he is calling us to. Even better, who he is calling us to in verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. This is not just about you. This is about future generations. This is about a world that needs to see Jesus. Choose life. Love the Lord your God, verse 20. Obey him and remain faithful to him, for here is the key. This is the key that unlocks the treasure. This is the first time Moses has said this in the book of Deuteronomy, and we won't hear this again until we get to the New Testament. Underline this phrase, for he is your life. In other words, you might have found life had you perfectly obeyed the law of the Lord. But let's get that very clear. None of us has done that, and none of us can do that. But God is so determined to rescue a people for himself, on whom he can set his everlasting joy and delight, that he himself has come down and become life for you. He's not just the God who gives you life. He is the God who is your life. And if anyone is in any doubt who he's talking about here, the Apostle Paul makes it so clear in Romans chapter 10. Let's put that on the screen and just see these wonderful gospel words. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. You want to go that path? You better perfectly obey. But there's another righteousness that God has made accessible to sinners. It's the righteousness that comes from faith. And it speaks like this. See if you recognize these words. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. Come down from heaven to earth to give us life. Who descended into the abyss of God's judgment on our sins and rose from the dead to be our life. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and you won't be able to avoid him then. He will make himself utterly unignorable to all humanity. And I'm calling you today to choose Jesus as your life. Ignore him no longer. And had you chosen him in the past, make that your choice again and again, each and every day. As we take the cup and the bread into our hands, and Joseph, would you please bring me a communion kit? I forgot that. I'm going to invite all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've turned from sin, to put their hope in him. Oh, thank you, Dan. To hold these elements in your hands. And to remember that he is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. To praise him that he is your life. As Paul has said, if you have been raised with Christ, set your affections on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Let your heart hope in him, treasure him, trust him. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, when he comes again, you also will appear with him in glory.